Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we do not need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we do not yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Christy. Why do we need this hope, whatever it might be? Paul is not sending out tweets here. He's writing a letter. As letters go, there's a flow to them, a direction and a development of a point. And so while each paragraph has its own focus, we should expect to find overlapping subpoints between them, and that is surely true of this paragraph. You may remember from last week, we talked about identity. That one of the blessings of God in the gospel is that he gives us an irrepressible identity. One aspect of that identity that we spoke of is that of an heir. That if we're his, we're an heir. That through faith in what Jesus does for us in his life, death, and resurrection, we are named as rightful and irrevocable beneficiaries of his goodness. We're heirs. That's what heirs are. God isn't dying, so to speak, and bequeathing something to us. He's just designating us as recipients of his goodness in a partial form now and in a full to overflowing form later. That's what it means to be an heir. But if you do remember when we spoke of heirship last week, there's another facet of what it means to be an heir. It means more than just being set apart as the one to receive a future bestowal of things that are delightful. To be an heir also meant that suffering would be part and parcel of that identity. Not that there might be suffering, but that there would be. Suffering that's not just a preamble to the inheritance, just a sort of series of unfortunate events, with apologies to you Lemony Snicket fans, but actually a precursor to it. Not all suffering is the same in kind or degree. Brothers and sisters, the suffering that you might be facing today is different from what our brothers and sisters are facing in Syria today. It's different. It's still of a kind, but it's different. But Paul is trying to make this point, that if you're in him, part and parcel of what it means to be his is to have the existential experience of suffering. Jesus suffered for his purposes. Paul suffered for his purposes, and if we're an heir, we will too. Sometimes for reasons that are eminently clear to us, and at other times for reasons that are utterly opaque, if that. And therefore, it's here in this paragraph that Paul is continuing his point when he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's just said that to be an heir of God, you have to expect suffering to come with it. But before he gives his audience or us a chance to maybe let our eyes fall to the floor and let out this collective despairing sigh or even begin to bemoan the fact that we're an heir in that sense, he puts that comment in perspective. Yes, suffering won't be optional. Yes, suffering will be real. But there's a larger context to consider when thinking of and responding to this anticipated suffering. And so what he's doing, even in this verse, is to underscore the need for hope. whatever he means by hope, and we'll get to that in the second point. What you and I need to face the now of our moment, what you and I need of what to face what soon may come, is something to assure you that the darkness that may have fallen upon you is not going to be an interminable darkness. That inward assurance is just one definition of hope. And no one can live without it. Now, you can live with a false basis for hope. I've quoted him before. I've quoted him even recently. Christopher Hitchens said, anybody who gives you a false hope is a false friend. You can live on the basis of a false hope, but you can't live without any basis for hope. Bookmark that little comment from Christopher Hitchens by the third point. We'll get to that. Everyone needs hope, whether you believe in God or not. Sheryl Sandberg needs hope this week. Chief operating officer for Facebook, married to her husband for 11 years, who goes to a workout at a resort in Mexico, has some sort of issue, falls off of his treadmill, hits his head, and dies on the spot. In the wake of his memorial service, Sheryl Sandberg wrote this in a tribute. Dave was my rock. When I got upset, he stayed calm. When I was worried, he said it would be okay. When I wasn't sure what to do, he figured it out. And then she said this. As we put the love of my life to rest today, we buried only his body. His spirit, his soul, his amazing ability is still with us. It lives on in the stories people are sharing of how he touched their lives, in the love that is visible in the eyes of our family and friends, in the spirit and resilience of our children. What's she doing there? She's craning her neck. She's stretching out. She's reaching for hope. She's reaching for hope in her darkness because that's the only thing that will keep her from being suffocated by that darkness. Everybody does this. Sheryl Sandberg's doing it this week. The people of Kobani Grad, Syria are doing it on this week. That's their town on the front of your bulletin, what's left of their town. That picture was taken last week after 4 months of shelling between ISIS and Kurdish rebels. That's what's left. If you've seen the video footage shot by a drone surveying the carnage, then you probably noticed few and far between, but just a few people are starting to make their way back into the city to pick through the rubble to find if there's anything left that might help them survive. Brothers and sisters, it's a tragedy, but it's also a metaphor. In the rubble of whatever carnage that you and I are going to find ourselves in, we will naturally and instinctively start picking through what's left to find something that might help us survive. Otherwise, we're going to let ourselves be buried in despair. Hope is a universal need. But for the Christian in particular, there's need for hope. Yes, against death and destruction, absolutely, but also against ridicule and disenfranchisement and persecution, and maybe hardest of all, against the struggle to lose faith in God when this good world turns upon you. That's why we read that confession of sin. We're all going to face the moments of that father he did in that parable or in that story. Jesus makes a promise. The world seems to turn out in a different way. And we all think to Jesus, can you really help? And Jesus looks at us and says, can I? And then we, like that father, say, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's the existence of the Christian. It's some theorize in Acts chapter 4 that the demonstration of deep solidarity within the church, when it says in Acts 4, nobody had a need. The reason that was there, what precipitated that comprehensive care, was that many who had become converted to Jesus suddenly have the networks that supported them shrivel up right before their eyes. Familial, cultural, socioeconomic, when they heard that you had come to Jesus, everybody turned away. You are now a pariah. And so the church has to step in and begin to compensate for that lack, for that loss. And the church became a source of hope for those that might have been tempted to lose it. If you're a Christian, hope is a universal need, but it's also particular to your need if you believe Jesus is Lord. And the stunning thing, though, about this need for hope, what Paul says, is that everything that is in need of hope. The creation is waiting with eager longing, he says in verse 19. The creation is. The creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, he says in verse 22. He's arguing that everything out there, everything in here, everything that is part of God's creation that's not you, is desiring for something beyond what present circumstances permit. All creation is in the act of hoping. And why is all creation searching for hope? There's one word for that. God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The Greek word there for futility, metaiotetes, it's found in only one other place in the New Testament. Paul says it. But if you look to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word shows up no less than 37 times, all in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's translated the word vanity. And it's that word vanity that threads its way throughout the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes. Even in the first verse, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. You read that book and you're looking at a man who is almost bereft of hope. Because everywhere he looks, he finds incongruity and injustice and inhumanity. And he thinks, this is it? This is as good as it gets? In the last scene of the bridge on the River Kwai, takes place in World War II, talks about Allied captives under Japanese rule that are forced in a labor camp to build a bridge to buttress the supply lines of Japanese troops. And at the very end, covert operations from Allied forces come in. They blow the bridge. They kill the Japanese leaders. But in the process, half of them are killed. And one British lieutenant stands there at the end, looking at all the carnage, all the dead Japanese, all the dead Americans, the bridge blown up, the train that had come across it fallen into the river. And all he can say are two words, madness. Madness. Is this it? How can it come to this? When you read the book of Ecclesiastes and he says vanity of vanities, it's just like that British lieutenant saying madness. And there's at least one time in your life when you've looked around and you thought, really? Paul is ascribing that circumstance in some sense to God. It is God that has both permitted and purposed that this world would experience frustration in which death and destruction and injustice and oppression would endure. But if you know what happens in Genesis 3, you know why he did that. It wasn't on a whim. It wasn't because God was bored. Why does futility and frustration become an inextricable feature of this creation? It's because of human willfulness toward him that all things now experience that frustration. How can that be? I don't know. God gives the garden to Adam and Eve. God tells them to eat of everything except one tree in order to live. But they eat from that tree anyway because they think that's going to be good enough for them. They think they know better. And what descends? Alienation, estrangement, and futility. To the woman, pain in childbirth, enmity with her husband. To the man, pain, struggle, frustration, and working in the ground. And also, that very ground upon which he works, where the dust lies, from that ground he came, and to that ground he will return. That's the definition of frustration and futility. And God was instrumental in honoring man's intention by solidifying that frustration. Brothers and sisters, why we need hope is that it is nothing less than God that will be necessary to overturn the conditions that require hope. So what is this hope? The need for it is clear. So what is the hope of which he speaks? Is it anything more than an indiscernible, undefinable optimism? Oh, it is much more than that. It is not just put on a happy face. It's not just smile, though your heart is breaking. What is this hope? We tend to think of hope as an action on our part. We say, I hope this will be true. That for hope as an action of what we do. But Paul's construing of hope here is something that we desire. It's an object of our affection. And we're trying to get a handle on what he means by this ultimate object of our desire. And the substance of this hope could be summarized under one word. Glory. The hope of glory. We talk about this word a lot around here. We've summarized it before. If you don't have a handle on what glory means, you will never be able to make heads or tails of what the entirety of Scripture means. Glory, as we've said before, in its most basic sense, means weightiness. It means gravitas. That which is heavy is said to have glory. So when we ascribe that word to God, when we ascribe glory to God, what we're talking about is God's majesty, His worth, His surpassing greatness. That's His glory. And so the substance of this hope is fundamentally an encounter and an experience with glory. Every aspect of this hope is going to be tied in some form or fashion to that glory. And therefore, on the basis of what we've already noted, creation itself, everything out there, everything in here, is going to have some experience with glory. Creation's been longing for it. For the glory that is to be revealed to us, it says in verse 18. But what specifically is that glory? He says in verse 19 that the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And in verse 21, it says, the creation is longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Cryptic words, maybe, but what they're getting at is this. All that has to do with the longing for the end of futility that everyone and everything is now facing. For the end of time when husbands don't die on treadmills, when people aren't buried under rubble, when dogs don't go deaf, when organs don't fail. That's what the creation is longing for. And so are we. And Paul doesn't need to tell you that. When he says in verse 23, we ourselves also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, pause for a second. If you were here last week, that might give you a pause, because if you remember from last week, central to the identity that we've been given is that we're now children. If we're in Christ, if Christ is in us, we're adopted children. We've been brought into the family sheerly on the basis of God's grace and then granted title to everything that might come our way from Him. And so what Paul says in that previous paragraph about being a child sounds like a settled reality. It's already true. But here, in this paragraph, it almost sounds like there's something yet future about our adoption as sons. So which is it? Is it already settled? Or is it still to come? You know what I'm going to say. It's both. That we are designated children of God is already a settled matter. It was settled with the death of God's Son and appropriated upon our faith in that death. That's done. It's clear. It's irrevocable. And yet there's still more to come in what it means to be an adopted child of God. And what's still to come is this. That what He began in restoring us to relationship, He will bring to completion by restoring to us an incorruptible existence. He begins with the estrangement between us. He's going to finish with the estrangement between us and our very bodies. And that's why Paul will also say in a letter to the church at Corinth, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The substance of the hope of this that we need, this hope of glory, is that the circumstances in which all things fall apart will at last be swallowed up by an era in which all things hold together. That's big. That couldn't be bigger. But is that it? Is that the sum and substance of our hope that we're not ever going to die again? It is the substance. It's not the sum total of this glory, though. There is more to this glory than just the end of the era of dissolution. And it's here that for the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to rely heavily on an essay that you've probably read before by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. I posted it in last week's backstory. If you've never read it, you should read it. If you have read it, you should read it again. He's going to round out our understanding of what Paul means by the hope of glory, because that essay is in large part a meditation upon this very idea. When Lewis would read passages talking about the hope of glory, he would usually think of what literature of the pre-modern era would think about when it thought of glory, and that was the idea of fame. Fame comes with glory. You see, Gladiator, that which we do in this life echoes in eternity, right? He's talking about glory. He's talking about adulation. He's talking about fame. And at first, when Lewis would think about glory and how it's typically nuanced, he thought, that's a bit trite, isn't it? Isn't glory, that is fame, awfully contrary to the humility that we're actually encouraged to exhibit if we're in Jesus? How does that fit? But then he discovered something. Quote, "When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, Aquinas, taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In other words, when he looked at Scripture and everybody who had studied it, he had to finally acknowledge that glory has to do with God's affirmation of us. And so Lewis says, "I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures. The pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator." I saw that this morning. My kids were up early, making breakfast, putting gifts together, giving it all out for mom. Why? Because they love to see her delight, yes. But you know why else? Because they love to see her delight in them. You think that's weird? You're weird. Glory, Lewis said, meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Why does Lewis believe that? Because that's what the gospel is. You will have the accolade of God like you have had no accolade before, and it will have had nothing to do with you. It will have had everything to do with Him. That's what we desire. And that desire perseveres, and it will persevere. It occurs in the nursery. That desire finds its way into pop culture. In deference to you under the age of 35, the reason I quote the Goo Goo Dolls on the front of your bulletin is because that song that came out in the 90s called Iris captures what it means to want that accolade. When everything's made to be broken, I just want you to know who I am. He's talking to some girl. What he's really talking to is God. He just doesn't know it. We have delighted in the approval of others from the time we can remember a memory, and we have also wilted in the wake of their disapproval. But if Lewis is right about what Paul means by the hope of glory here, then at the heart of this glory, in this hope, is an unqualified, unparalleled, commendation from God, and all on the basis of what Christ has done for you. That's the glory to come. That's where our hope is directed unto. But now let's get really candid. Is that hope even really worth holding on to? Those who give you a false hope are false friends, Christopher Hitchens said. I mean, the idea of a body that's now impervious to destruction and approval from no one less than the divine approval, those are attractive ideas. They're compelling on some level, but no matter how glorious they may sound or how much we might desire them, that doesn't prove that they're true. They could just be, as Freud said, a projection of our deepest desire. And so my last point has to do with the practice of this hope. But if we're going to start talking about how to practice this hope, we got to talk about first about how this hope can even be held credibly. We've all stood over enough graves. We've all stood at enough people's hospital beds. We've read enough stories of tragedy and sorrow that when we read Paul's words of hope here, we are at least tempted to think to ourselves, really? Paul, can really what you say be true? Can it be hoped in? Isn't there a lot of evidence to suggest the precise opposite of what you're asserting here? Yeah, there's a lot. But look here, brothers and sisters, if you read closely to what he's saying, Paul is not living on another planet, though you might be tempted to think that he does. He realizes just how bonkers the hope of which he speaks sounds. How do I know that? Listen to the way he ends his paragraph, verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. To hope in something is by definition not to have its reality fulfilled. It's to imagine what may be before it's actually come to be. So hoping is not yet seeing. And this hope, Paul says, is not yet seen. Otherwise, it's not really hope in the truest sense. This hope isn't seen. It's beyond what we can imagine because what it speaks of is not yet in view. And so C.S. Lewis, in that same essay, said this: if Christianity could tell me no more of the far-off land than my own temperament led me to surmise already, then Christianity would be no higher than myself. If it has more to give me, though, I must expect it to be less immediately attractive than my own thing. What does he mean? If I could fully conceive of this hope, then it's really not much of a hope because it's not very far beyond what my limited imagination can fathom. Here's the thing, though. We may not be able to see this hope, but we can sense it. We can discern something of it, even if it's in a veiled, opaque, or obscure way. How can we sense that hope without seeing it? One word: beauty. As C.S. Lewis reflected on all his study of literature and art and of its deep effect on him, just by taking in what is beautiful, he realized something about what he found. And you've probably heard this quote before, but hear it again, if only to refresh your memory. Quote, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." He's saying that all the beauty that you've encountered in this world, in all manner of sources, is actually getting you to the source of a hope that is beyond the world. An unseen world, but one that is not undiscerned. Paul's last word of this paragraph: if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so, brothers and sisters, to practice this hope, is to acknowledge that it does lie beyond what we can fathom. But it is able to recognize its scent. It is able to listen for the echo and for the news of things familiar to us only by the art forms that we've seen. And so to practice this hope, you have to come to art and beauty in a particular way. You have to make use of poets and film and song and art pieces, because we believe that in many of the stories that they tell, this same gospel hope is told in a veiled way. Part of waiting with patience for the full flowering of this hope, in whose seed we can barely sense, is looking for that storyline in other storylines. Almost like a hunt. That's one way to practice this hope with patience. Search for its storyline in the other storylines of this world, if only to have a sense of how God's glory has been woven in the fabric of human condition and existence. We practice this hope by looking for it, by searching it out. But secondly, we practice this hope that even when we should find its echo in other sources, we then have to meditate on the substance of it. If you never think about something, it will never really be present to you, and consequently, it will never shape you. It will never alter your thinking. But if you dwell on the truth of this hope that God means to dwell in you, then there is something in you that will answer your struggles. We're going to say more next week about the Holy Spirit of God, how He gives us assistance in this effort of practicing hope. But for now, because we know that the Spirit of God dwells in you to make this hope of glory real to you, it's meditating upon this hope that allows Him to work in you for your good. Brothers and sisters, you're always thinking about something. You meditate upon things that you really aren't aware that you're meditating upon them. You're thinking with a focused intention. Practicing this hope means making it a discipline of thinking on it. If it's in this hope that we were saved, he says in verse 24, then what Christ has done for you, what he believes about us, that he would die for you on your behalf, has to be the object of your thoughts. You can't just sort of get around to it. It has to be yours and my practice. Waiting with patience means seeking out the hints of this hope. It means meditating upon the substance of this hope. But one last thing. To practice it with hope means also to act on the basis of its truth. Let me give you one last quote from Lewis. He asks at the end of his essay, what practical use is there in the speculation of this glory? What's good of it, he wonders. And he says, much in every way, primarily about how you view every single other person in this room and everybody that's outside this room. He says, quote, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. Ouch. Waiting patiently for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, brothers and sisters, means waiting upon everybody else. Those who are His children or who might become His children. As George Herbert put it on the front of your bulletin, he who lives in hope dances without music. Do you feel like dancing, or would you rather sit? If you don't feel like dancing, why not? Could it be because the hope of glory is only a decorative piece in your heart? Or is it something that might actually orient you to your world? Christ suffered for you to give you hope. Christ is with you in your suffering that you might suffer with hope. That's his blessing. That's why we praise him. Amen.